Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church, and welcome to our series entitled Don't Believe the Hype. Now, hype is defined as representing something as being greater, better, worse than it really is. Now, be it problems, solutions, pains, pleasures, plans, ideas, products, and so much more. And we find ourselves today in a section of God's Word where Jesus addresses the hype that we all tend to believe in a number of areas in our lives where it is critical for us to get at truth, to get beyond embellishment and exaggeration. Areas like judging, we'll see next week, the stuff that we own, prosperity, security, relationships, religion, just to name a few. And today, Jesus, in our text in Matthew chapter 6, he is going to talk about hype. And he's going to talk about the hype that surrounds worry. Worry takes small things and uses small things to cast these massive shadows. Worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. It has a morbid and vivid imagination. It convinces us to look past the manageable problems that we actually have to problems that we never will have. It will wake us up in the middle of the night and terrorize us with tragedies that we will never experience. Fear will move you to step into its time machine and will move you forward in the future to your own future personal apocalypse. And if you are able to manage any sleep whatsoever that particular night, when you wake up, you don't have the energy or the perspective or the momentum to face the problems that you do have. And Jesus says about that experience, about worry, don't believe the hype. And this is how he talks about it in our passage, Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Join me in prayer. God, as we hear your voice this morning, in the midst of the craziness of life, the multidimensional stresses that we face, the difficulties that we're in, the tragedy maybe that we're working through presently, the problems we will face, the consequences for bad decision making, and so much more. It's easy to come here and to be distracted. And I pray that in our time today, as you are speaking to us from your word, God, help us to seek first you, to hear you, and to have your voice pierce our hearts our lives and our worry, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Verse 31, therefore don't be anxious. Verse 34, therefore don't be anxious. Guess what Jesus doesn't want us to be? Anxious. Let's close in prayer. We got this down. You know, that word anxious means to be pulled apart, to be torn into pieces. It refers to people who if it isn't for the grace of God and maybe friends, family members, and some sanity, they would fall apart under the weight of the stresses that they face. This word, when it's translated into Latin, it has this added nuance of suffocation or choking. And it, I think, refers to the strangling that we see that Jesus refers to in his famous parable of the sower, where you have the cares of this world choking out the word of God. And it refers to the power of worry, the power of problems to suffocate the voice of God in your life. And Jesus says, don't let it. Don't believe the hype of worry. It is hype. Now let's be honest for a moment. Without showing your hands, how many of you have experienced the asphyxiating grip of worry in your life? How many of you felt like you were going to fall into pieces because of the stress, because of that child, because of the job, because of your health, because. And of course, everyone here. Of course you have. Of course I have. And if you haven't, I have a pool of water that I want to watch you walk on. We all experience worry. For me, these past several weeks, I've had a number of sleepless nights worrying about a number of issues in our life. The health of my father-in-law, who has stage 4 cancer, throat cancer. He's 6 weeks into chemotherapy, and he's suffering. He's suffering. We got health issues with my mom. My wife is under immense stress taking care of my mom as well as caring for her father. There's the health of my children, the spiritual well-being of my children. There's this church and people who are suffering in our midst like you have no idea. There's the future of our church. Where is our church going to be in 10 years? Are we going to be where God wants us to be? And what does it take to get us there? And then there's like braces. I need braces for my children's teeth because they're crooked. They're coming out crooked. And how am I going to afford braces? And they got to go to college, right? And how am I going to send them to college? And if they don't go to college, then what's going to happen to them? And then there's the house. Are we going to buy a house in our community? When? Where? How? What? Do we downgrade? Do we upgrade? And what about my mom's house in Apple Valley that's been abandoned for the past 2.5 years? Are there transients living in there? Because they have before. And it's on my shoulders to figure out what are we going to do with that house. And then my dog has dreadlocks. She has dreadlocks because I don't take care of her, and she stinks really bad, and I need to wash her, and I'm such a bad pet owner, and I have to give a sermon on worry. Am I a hypocrite for talking about worry when I worry? And I got to tell you, I've woken up from trying to sleep in the morning ready for a nap. And I bet you anything that if we were to compile a list right now of the collective burdens represented in this room, we all would be overwhelmed with how people are able to manage the difficulties of life. Whether you're a teenager, unique challenges to being a teenager, or a young adult, or young parents, or single parents, or young, middle-aged, old, retired, widowed, you name it. so many challenges. And Jesus would say, of all of these challenges, don't let worry win. Don't let worry win. And what I want to figure out this morning, how do we do that? Because it's going to be really easy for me to present this two-hour message. Psych. You got worried, didn't you? I sensed it. The burden. It's going to be easy for me to present and to give principles, but to go home and to apply it when the pressure comes. That's a whole different matter. So I want to know, how do we do what Jesus tells us to do? And fortunate for us, Jesus tells us how to do what he tells us to do. For example, in verses 25 through 30, and you could just let your eyes skim that for a second, notice that Jesus tells us to purposely compare our lives to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and that this comparison is to be powerful. It has implications for understanding God's care and provision for our lives in our difficulties. And what we want to know is, what is Jesus saying when he makes that comparison? And I think in abstract, in the most general sense, what Jesus is saying is, look at how God cares so remarkably for lesser creatures like birds and frogs and lilies. He takes care of them in such remarkable ways. How much more you, a greater creature? I think that's the logic here. Take a guy who loves money. He loves money. And because he loves money, he loves pennies, because pennies are barely money. And even though pennies bear a faint similarity to anything of monetary value, there he is, picking up every penny and cleaning and collecting. Now here's the logic. If he loves pennies because he loves money, how much more will he love and take care of quarters and silver dollars and $100 bills? Take a woman who loves Mexican food. Now, she loves Taco Bell because Taco Bell has an almost undistinguishable connection, barely connected whatsoever to Mexican food. And yet, because of the bare similarities between Taco Bell and Mexican food, because she likes Mexican food, she loves Taco Bell. Take a guy who loves music. And let's say he loves country music because country music only bears the faint resemblances with real music. How much more will he love rock and roll? Don't you judge me. I'm feeling condemnation right now. The Bible says God gave rock and roll to you. It's somewhere in the Hebrew. Check it out. Consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. What creative marvels they are. Look at their design, and look at how God takes care of them in hostile environments. And this occurred to me just recently, opening up my back door to sheets of rain coming down. What's wrong with this place? And some of you are in such denial. You know, you're like, yeah, we don't get a lot of rain here. We live in a rainforest, folks. This is a rainforest, and we know that you're all deluded because we get one day with a little bit of blue sky, and you're like, it's spring. It's spring, and let me tell you, blue sky doesn't mean spring. Where did you get that from? And so, sheets of rain coming down, and I'm just like, this is ridiculous. Then I'm looking out in my backyard, and there's like this little birds, and they're hopping around on the ground, and they're jumping on trees, and they're singing, and they're playing. And I'm like, what's wrong with you, little birds? Don't you know where you're at right now? But there they were, unencumbered, even though all of the forces of nature were against them, and they were enjoying themselves. Recently, I've been hearing frogs out somewhere, and I'm like, where do they come from? Where do frogs come from? How is it that they survive the frigid tundra of the Northwest? And there they are singing in choir, enjoying God's creation. I don't know how other than to say God provides. God loves them. God ministers life to them, even though the environment may be opposed. Jesus would go so far in what he says as to say that God attends the funeral of every sparrow. Everyone that falls to the ground doesn't fall to the ground without his awareness and his loving concern. And the point is this, if God loves lesser creatures like this, verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Will he not much more provide for you, O you of little faith? And he's not being mean there, he's being loving. Verse 26, are you not of more value than they? You see, Jesus is saying that at the very crux of winning the war against worry is seeing your worth. Seeing your worth, and if you understand your worth, how valuable you are to God, no need to worry the way that you have worried. Jesus says, you want to win the war against worry, embrace your worth. And the reality is that we often look past our worth. We have these clear evidences of God's handiwork all in our lives, and we look right past these clear evidences to the problem. To the problem. And so the problem seems so big and seems the occasion of such great worry. And we're missing who it is that God made us to be. How it is that we came into existence. How it is that God sustains us. I mean, consider for a moment, when you came into existence as a single cell human being. Something that you couldn't see with a human eye, not a potential human being, but a human being with tremendous potential. And there in that one little cell of yours, which was you, there was contained in that one little cell a love letter like no other, a poem of love like no other, a poem made up of 6 billion chemical letters, hundreds of thousands of chemical sentences and words that can fill up 1,000 books, 500 pages thick, with writing so small you would need a magnifying glass to read. And that love letter had all of the information to craft you from that one single cell into the complicated organism that you are today, with the heart beating and the eyes seeing and the adrenaline system doing its business and everything else. And the reason why this is all right here, you're walking, that's miracle after miracle, me talking, that's miracle after miracle. You digesting food, miracle after miracle. And that was all in that love letter, in that one single cell, which was you. And that information not only contained who you would be, but it unpacked itself in an equally stunning process of development and growth. And all of your dizzying, complex organs that are interconnected and working together scream God's care. Complex systems like your brain. And despite what your siblings have said, and maybe your classmates, you have one. You have one, and it is precious, and it is amazing. One engineer put it like this. He says, the brain is without a doubt the most complex information processing system in existence. He says, if we take all of the information that your brain processes in one day, both consciously and unconsciously, that would amount to 10 to the 24th power of bits of information. pairing it with other things, that's a million times greater than all of the information found in all of the books of the world, found in all of the libraries of the world. And your mind is working through way more information to get you through the day. As another writer said, he declared, the brain is the most complex and orderly arrangement of matter in the universe. Or as the psalmist would say in Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Fearfully and wonderfully made, David says. I'm not looking past my worth. I'm looking right at my worth. And what you see is the implication of that in Psalm 139, where David says, I can't escape God. He surrounds me. He's closer than the flesh on my back. He's inescapable. He loves me too much to abandon me, to bail on me. And this is precisely the point that Jesus is making in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And the logic is very simple. If God has performed one miracle after another to get you to who you are, your body displaying one miracle after another, do you think he's going to bail now? Do you think he's uninvested and uninterested in you now, despite everything that brought you to this moment is him performing miracle after miracle? Jesus says, that doesn't make sense. Don't let worry eclipse your worth. Allow your worth to swallow up your worry. Embrace your worth. See the implications of your worth for your problems. Now, in addition to being created by God with tremendous value, the flip side of that is that you and I have been created by God with stupendous limitations. Remarkable limitations. And Jesus will tell us, ironically enough, that if we want to win the war against worry, another step to do that is to embrace those limitations. To simultaneously embrace your great worth before God, and yet at the same time, to be very real about your severe limitations in this world. So look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? In Luke's account of this very passage, Jesus continues on by saying, if then you are not able to do a small or as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You can do the small things in life. Why are you anxious about the big things in life? Jesus is saying, get as clear as you possibly can about what you can't do. Get over it. Get over it. Realize it's not your job, it's God's job, and rest in him. Realize what you can't do. Understand that the little sphere of your control is so small, and even that, what you can do, what you think you can do on your own, that's debatable. Realize your limitations. Get over it. Trust God and rest in his provision. Realize that God made you. He made you on purpose to be very limited. Chiefly to remind you constantly that you are not God and he is. To teach you that the most important thing in life is not food, it's not clothing, it's not where you go and who you know. In this dimension, the most important thing in life is to depend on God and to realize your connection with God. And yet we all fall into a number of errors when it comes to this particular matter. So on the one hand, some of us, we fail to see our limitations, and yet for others of us, we obsess about them. For some of us, we try to step into what God needs to do and we shouldn't do. And for others of us, we feel that God has bailed on what he is obligated to do. And in this verse, verse 27 in the Luke passage, Luke 12, Jesus is pointing out how often as we go back and forth, we look past our clear limitations and the implications of that for trusting God. We don't see that we're not all that. I remember hearing about a young gal who contacted her pastor and told her pastor that she had some pretty significant spiritual struggle in her life and she needed counsel. And so she met with the pastor and said, "Pastor, I struggle deeply. I struggle deeply with pride at the fact that I look so much better than most of the ladies at church. And I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I feel guilty for it. What should I do?" The pastor blurted out, "Mary, that is not a sin. That's just not true." Depending on the day, my problem isn't my weakness. My problem is my delusion of strength. My problem isn't my weakness. My problem is I don't see my limitations. I don't spot it. And that's what Jesus is zeroing in on in our passage. He does it here. He does it a little bit earlier when he tells us how to pray, and the two are clearly linked. Just a few verses earlier in verse 11, he says, when you pray, pray like this: "God, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I have forgiven my debtors. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." And what's fascinating for me in that passage is that Jesus tells us that we ought to be praying and we should keep praying about the bare necessities of life, the very basics of life. Not to say that we should pray about the bigger things in life, but judging by his words, he wants our prayers to have the distinctive focus on the bare fundamentals of life. And the implication for that, I think, is paradigm shifting. And let me unpack it for you. How many of you know that everyone prays in a crisis? Everyone entreats during an emergency. In case of emergency, break glass and get religious. Atheists, agnostics, the unchurched, the de-churched, the compromising believer, they will go all of their life without prayer, but all of a sudden that thing comes in and hands are outstretched and they're praying, "Give me this day my daily bread." You see, we entreat in times of emergency, and when the crisis is over, we tend to feel a bit more self-confident, and we stop praying. Everyone seeks God in crisis, and here's why. It's during those times of, I'll say, sobriety, those times that we are seeing beyond the delusion that we are in control of our lives. We are getting a glimpse of what is true all the time. What's true all the time, but now it's in our face. And God has allowed circumstances to happen in such a way that we come face to face with the reality that we are utterly not in control with anything in our life, and we depend upon him. And so during those times when you move beyond the delusion that you are in control of your life, then your prayers surge with unprecedented fervency, and you start praying about your bread. You start praying about your debts, about temptation, about sin, these basic things. Because you're understanding just how limited you are. Now, the critical question that Jesus is pressing here is this: are we any less needy when there are no emergencies? Are we any less needy of God when there are no emergencies? Is there ever a time in our life where we are less reliant ultimately upon God than other times? Of course, Peter, as he's trying to walk on the water and he begins to sing, he cries out, "Save me." But the question is Peter any less dependent to walk on the seashore? Like somehow he's doing that in his own strength? And what Jesus' sermon is hitting home is that the answer to that question is an unequivocal no. Peter depends upon God equally for walking on water, walking on ground, walking, period. And so he says, when you pray daily, as you live your life daily, as you face those problems that in your mind, these are overwhelming, they're gonna cause my life to be undone and the lives of my children and grandchildren and friends and relatives. Jesus says, when you sense that, just step back a little bit and just realize how, even in good times, you're dependent upon God. And if you can't do the little things on your own, don't freak out about the rest. The irony here, again, and how strange this sounds, Jesus says you can beat worry by embracing your limitations. Once you understand what that means before God, you realize you depend on him for absolutely everything. This is precisely what Jesus meant when he spoke to the disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, when he declared in John 15:5, he says, "For apart from me, you cannot do a thing." You can't do a little thing. Not a little thing. And so we are no less dependent upon God in the good times than we are in the bad. And Jesus says, let this liberate you. If you're not able to do the small things, why are you anxious about the rest? Be freed up. Be freed up to realize God's sovereignty in your life and how you are made to depend upon him and to experience his resources in that place where you have none. Where you have none. Get to the place where you can go to bed at night and you can put your head on the pillow and you can leave the anxious thoughts behind. Again, easier said than done. I don't want to be naive here. It is a war against worry, but this is a real remedy. This is a real remedy. I like how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 127. He says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, anxiously, and go late to rest because you can't sleep because what's going to happen tomorrow? Eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives his beloved sleep." And I think the psalmist is saying a couple of things. He's saying, well, first of all, it's likely that the building won't be built without construction workers and the city won't be guarded without security guards. But similarly, if God isn't a part in empowering the construction workers and the security guards, that building won't be built and that city won't be protected. When Jesus says, do not be anxious, he is not saying, do not be active. No, we are to be active. We are to try to deal with our problems. We are to use our brains. We are to press into community. We are to do our best. There's no doubt about it. Look at the birds of the air. Are worms just mechanically dropped into their mouths? No, they work. They're out there. They're doing their due diligence. So not being anxious doesn't mean that we're not active. Not worrying doesn't mean that we're not working. Now Jesus says, when you come to the end of your day and you're done, you've given it your all and there's still gaps, there's still questions and consequences and the unknown future, realize that even the solutions that you worked were empowered by God. And that God has it. Put your head on your pillow and experience the love of your Father. He gives his beloved sleep. Embrace your limitations. Verse 25 brings us to our last point that I pray that no one would forget, and it's really a question that Jesus asks. He asks this. He says, Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the answer is yes, of course. And the questions that Jesus is pressing here are questions like, why did God create me? Why do I exist? What is my purpose in life? Have I put thought, time, prayer, consideration to why it is that I am in this world? I didn't decide to come into existence. That choice was made for me. So here I am. I just fell into existence. Why did God make me? Why do I exist? And I think Jesus is saying here, don't be so occupied with what you shall eat and drink and put on and miss the greater objective of life because of which you eat and you drink and you wear clothing. Thank the Lord. And yet we often get first order issues of life mixed up with second order issues of life. And people can spend their entire lives anxious about the lesser objectives of life and never anxious about the grand objective of life. And that is why it is we exist. Retirement is good, but the chief aim of man or woman is not retirement. Having food in your belly, I'm a big fan of food in my belly. I am. And I serve this belly, I know you could tell, I serve it on a daily basis. Love food in my belly. Now my clothing, you could tell the style is got a lot to be desired. Okay, fair enough. And I like a roof over my head, especially here. But the chief aim of my life isn't eating the next meal or trying to be fashionable or having a roof over my head. Yeah, it's good that my teenager has braces. And it's good that my children go to college if we can get there. But the chief aim of my children isn't that they have straight teeth, white teeth, and they have a diploma. There's so much more to life than that. And yet people are so anxious and so undone by lesser objectives, and they miss the grand objective. Jesus says it like this in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice how Jesus brings up the Gentiles here, I think, to point to the great tragedy of a mass of people here, referring to those outside of the kingdom of God, a mass of people who are all about the bread of this earth and they miss the bread of heaven. And they're all about satiating their physical thirst and yet they miss the water of life. They're out to clothe themselves, but they're missing the clothing of the righteousness of God in Christ. They have anxieties over this life and they don't think about the life to come. And though they may experience God's care and provision in this life, they don't embrace God's eternal care and provision forever and ever in Jesus Christ. And Jesus would tell you this morning, if that's you, if you're not a believer, if you haven't embraced your redemption, if you haven't embraced a relationship with God, that not only will embracing your redemption give you power to make it through your worry, it'll give you power to make it to heaven. You want to win over worry? Embrace your relationship with God. Embrace your redemption. When you embrace what God has done for you in Jesus, there's really no reason to worry about anything else. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, given what he's done for us in Jesus, how will he not also with him graciously and freely give us all things?" Do we think that God, who gave his precious only begotten son as bread for our souls, will deprive us of daily bread? That he who was lavish in giving us himself, the second person of the Trinity, is now going to be stingy in our lives? He who sent his son from heaven to earth to guide us from earth to heaven is now going to bail on us when we need to make a tough decision? It just doesn't make sense. That's not the logic of redemption. When you understand what God has done for you in Jesus, if he can tackle that problem, your sin problem, the fact that you are going to hell, the fact that you are at enmity with God, do you think he can manage some of your debt? What do you think? He managed your eternal debt. Do you think he can manage those troubled children? What do you think? What do you think? Embrace your redemption. Again, I don't want to be naive. This is a fight of faith. It is a war. It's a war you will wage until you meet Jesus. But as you wage it, do what Jesus tells us to do here. As you face worry, embrace your worth. It's unmistakable. It's undeniable. It's evidences of it streaming from you in HD. Also embrace your limitations. You can't do anything, period. You're made to depend upon God. There's a crisis. There's an opportunity to depend upon God. And most importantly, to fight worry, embrace your redemption and the implications of that as you follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, I know we all struggle with worry. You know that we all struggle with worry. And we may struggle with worry all of our lives. I don't want to be resigned to that, but life is tough, it's difficult. It's heartbreaking at times. And so I imagine that this will be a passage that you have given to us, not just for one occasion where we've wrapped up this lesson on worry and we can move on to other things, but this will be instead a passage that will meet us and greet us and empower us every time we are prone to worry. God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are, and you are a good Father. I thank you that you give us streaming data of that daily. Our worth is undeniable. May we see it this morning, and yet also be very real and transparent about our limitations. And God, may we walk away seeing what you have done in Jesus, the problem that you solved on the cross. And how, if you have given us Jesus, how will you not with him freely give us all things?